Let's come to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word this morning. Guide my lips and open our hearts to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse number 7. I'm sorry, Hebrews 13, verse number 7. Hebrews 13, 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have profited them which have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. As we began chapter 13, we saw some very practical exhortations that we've gone through. Love one another, love the stranger, love your spouses, don't be a lover of money. And now to wrap up this epistle, he returns to his main theme. Don't let go of Christ. In every age, there's a dissatisfaction. We would do ourselves good if we would analyze why we are feeling dissatisfied. It's common to all mankind. If we don't analyze it and bring our thoughts in line with Scripture, we will be gullible to every false prophet and snake oil salesman that comes along. The Bible tells us the ultimate reason why we are dissatisfied, that there's a curse on this world. When we have been redeemed from our sins by the blood of Christ, we know that the day will come when we stand before him face to face and join in the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is what we long for. Our hearts long to fellowship with God, and that dissatisfaction with this present life will not go away until we are with him. But on the one hand, we are to rejoice in what God has given us on this earth. As we saw last week, we're to be content with the things that we have. Don't be lovers of money. But on the other hand, at the same time, we know that what our hearts are looking for, we will not find on this earth. And there will be a dissatisfaction until we are finally in the presence of God. So we are to have a holy dissatisfaction of this earth. The Apostle John said, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. And so we will always long for the presence of God until we are finally home. But it is for that very reason that we can actually be content with what we have. It seems like a contradiction until you think about human nature and how it works. As an example, a few years back, my wife and I bought a fabulous bed. It really is a wonderful bed. And I lay there in the bed and I think to myself, I am more comfortable than I could ever possibly be. I cannot get more comfortable than this. And then I notice a little wrinkle. And then another little wrinkle, and then another one. And by the time I'm done fidgeting, I'm wide awake. Because there's no such thing as perfection, and I imagine that there might be. When I'm camping, I don't have that problem. I say, this is as good as it gets, and I go right to sleep. It's a strange thing. But on this earth, if we are expecting the things of this earth to be perfect, we can never be satisfied with them. We can never rest. But if we understand that our home is not here, that this is as good as it gets until we see God face to face, then we be content and rejoice in the things that God has given us. When we realize that our spouse can never be God, then we can love her. When we realize that our food isn't ever going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb, then we can actually enjoy it. When we realize that our church family will always have spots and wrinkles, then we can love them. But only then can we truly be content with what we have. The principle that we looked at last week, which I just reviewed, also applies to spiritual things. We have peace with God. We know that. On the other hand, we're keenly aware of our sins. We're keenly aware of our deficiencies. We long to know God better than we do. We want to know a fuller spiritual life than the one we have. We read about the saints and go, man, I don't have that. I couldn't spend all day just praying. I got to work. But we long to be in God's presence. We long to grow. We long for spiritual growth. We long for heaven. And that's the point of our text today. Last week we saw, don't become restless with your possessions. This week we see, don't become restless with your doctrine. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The devil uses our longings for heaven to sell us snake oil, false hope, false religion, false doctrine. And thus, in our churches, when restlessness grows, so also does the relentless pursuit of the new and the strange. To counter this, he tells the church of the Hebrews to remember those who taught them the word. Remember them that have the rule over you. In verse number 7, he's speaking about the founders of the church, those who first came and proclaimed the gospel to them, those that first declared Christ to them. He will go on in verse number 17 to talk about their current rulers. These ones that taught them the word of God at the very beginning. Maybe some of them were still alive. Maybe some of them had been martyred. But that wasn't the point. The point is to imitate their faith. It hasn't changed. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Think about the outcome of their lives. Think about the martyrs who have gone before. I was reading a book on the martyrs of the faith, and it occurred to me, I wonder if in this day and age people believe anything enough to die for it. Consider the outcome of their faith, what they considered important. But the point is not simply to imitate them because they were good men, but to imitate their faith in Christ. The point of this, if you recall, is to avoid strange doctrines, to avoid newfangled inventions. One newfangled invention that's been going around for several years now is the doctrine of what's called the eternal subordination of the Son. It's being taught openly among evangelical leaders in seminaries that Jesus Christ in the eternal Trinity eternally submits to the Father. I was having a discussion with a man this past week, and I said, go back to the creeds of the church. Look at the Athanasian Creed. Look at the Nicene Creed. Look at the definition of Chalcedon. Pull up a Belgic confession. The church has always condemned this position. His response to me was, I have the Bible. I don't need the words of men. And it's precisely this attitude that is being condemned in our passage. Remember those who have gone before, the outcome of their lives. Imitate their faith. If we remembered our church history, if we remembered our creeds, if we remembered those who have labored faithfully in the pulpits proclaiming Jesus Christ, the eternal subordination of the Son wouldn't even be a thing. But what we do today is we love celebrity. We love new insights. We worship the scholar. The seminaries are full of the scholars, and the scholars have to publish books in order to keep their positions. And in order to publish books, you have to come up with the new and the strange. The Bible says no. Remember those who taught the word of God to you. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The object of the faith of Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Peter and Paul and Bartholomew and Matthew. The object of their faith was Jesus Christ, and he has not changed. He is the creator and sustainer of the heavens and the earth. He is of none. He has life in himself. He submits to no one. He is the Jehovah God of Israel, the one who spoke to Moses from the burning bush, the one that followed and led Israel through the wilderness. He is true and eternal God, immutable, which means unchanging. But the emphasis in our text is on Jesus Christ as our mediator and as our Savior. He's the only solid place to put your feet. You'll have prophets come and go. You'll have teachers come and go. You'll have a lot of new and different strange opinions come and go. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Get to know him. Many years ago, I had a job that involved handling hundreds and hundreds of dollars every day through my fingers. That was back when people used currency to buy things. Count hundreds and hundreds of dollars. And pretty soon, when you're counting a huge stack of $20 bills, if someone has a counterfeit bill in there, you can spot it immediately with your finger. Just because you're used to handling the real, you can spot the counterfeit. The reason we are so susceptible to false doctrine is we haven't spent enough time handling the word of truth. And so we fall for the counterfeits of the devil. The more you know Christ, the more you are protected against every strange and new doctrine that comes along. So get to know Christ, study the word, study the creeds of the church, learn about him. Learn to recognize the counterfeit by handling the word of God. And the more you know Christ, the more you will not be carried about by diverse and strange doctrines, which is the warning in verse number 9. Don't be carried about, driven this way and that by this new idea and that new idea. It is true that the doctrines that we have learned that the church has confessed for the past 2,000 years are applied in new situations with new people in a new culture, but the doctrines themselves do not change. For Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When we are unaccustomed to how the truth sounds and how the truth feels, we will fall for anything. I'd like to read you a sentence or two from one of the best-selling systematic theology books of the last 20 years, used by evangelical seminaries across this country, by Wayne Grudem. And he says this: "The husband's role is parallel to God the Father, and the wife's role is parallel to that of God the Son. And although this is not explicitly mentioned in Scripture, the gift of children within marriage, coming from both the father and the mother, and subject to the authority of both father and mother, is analogous to the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the Father and the Son in the Trinity." What that is rank heresy. It's taught and defended in seminaries across the country because we have forgotten how to handle the word of truth. This is what we mean when we're talking about the eternal subordination of the Son. We're being led about by diverse and strange doctrines. This continues to be ruthlessly defended by the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. They refuse to back down from it. And this warning applies to all of us. Learn of Christ. Learn what it means when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." The false doctrine going around when this book was written to the Hebrews was the doctrine that you need to concern yourself with sacrificial and ceremonial food. Food was a very important part of Jewish culture. There was the clean food and the unclean food. It was designed to keep the physical descendants of Abraham separate from all the other nations. If you couldn't eat the same food that the rest of the nations ate, then you wouldn't sit down and eat with the rest of the nations. And Israel learned that lesson. They didn't learn what it meant to truly be holy, but they learned the outward form. And so when the Hebrew Christians embraced Christ, they learned that the sacrifice of animals, of bulls and goats at the temple, was done away with. Peter saw a vision where Jesus said, "Don't you dare call unclean what I have cleansed." And the church learned that all foods are holy. And we sit down and we eat with our brothers and sisters, even if they do eat weird food. But then the false teachers came in and said, "Yes, you believe Christ, that's good. But you know what? Now you need to follow the dietary laws of Moses. You need to learn clean foods and unclean foods. You need to follow the Daniel diet. You need to eat your Esther 4:9 bread." Sorry, Ezekiel 4:9 bread. That's more holy than Esther 4:9 bread. It was a diverse and strange doctrine. And the reason it was getting a hearing is because people were getting dissatisfied. I followed Christ, but I'm not happy. I followed Christ, but I still feel like I'm a sinner. I don't feel like I have communion and fellowship with God. And instead of holding to the promises and waiting for the appearance of the Son of God, they started chasing after diverse and strange doctrines. Maybe if I try this food, maybe if I follow the sacrificial systems of the Old Testament. But when Christ came into the world, the pictures and shadows of the Mosaic law passed away. And the temptation to the Hebrew Christians was this: if they continued to follow the clean and unclean laws of the Old Testament, they would be rejecting Christ. Because God told Peter, "Don't you call unclean what I've called clean." But on the other hand, if they rejected the dietary laws, they would be outcast and alienated and driven out of their communities. But the fact is, a man's heart is not established on solid ground by what he eats or by what he doesn't eat. You cannot find rest for your souls because of your diet. The Jews were rejected and cut off from the covenant of God, and they followed the dietary laws to the letter. Because the kingdom of God isn't about food and drink. The kingdom of God isn't about dietary laws. The kingdom of God is about grace. It is grace that establishes the heart. Grace where God says, "Your sins are forgiven you because I've taken them away." To explain this to the Hebrew Christians, he uses an example in verse number 10. He goes back to something that every Jew would have been thoroughly familiar with. Every year there was a day called the Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest would take three animals, a bullock and two kids from the goats. He would take the bullock first and kill the bullock and drain the blood into a basin, and take some of the blood and sprinkle it on the altar. Some of the blood he would take inside, and this was the only time during the year he was ever allowed to go in. He would go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place where God manifested his presence, where God dwelt with his people. And in that room there was the Ark of the Covenant, and the priest would take the blood of the bullock for himself and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat and make atonement for his own sins. The Hebrew word translated atonement is covering. His own sins would be covered from the sight of God by that blood on the mercy seat. And then he would go back out, because now he had the two kids for the goats to deal with. And he'd take one of the kids, and he would hold his hand over the head of that goat, and he would confess the sins of the nation. And then they would take the goat all the way outside the camp and let him go in the wilderness, thus symbolizing that our sins are taken far away. But then the second kid of the goat he would take and he would kill for the sins of the people. And he would take the blood of that goat in a basin and he would take the blood into the mercy seat and sprinkle it on the altar for the people making atonement for the sins of God's people. I have spoken about that symbolism frequently, over and over again. This morning I would like to focus on one main point that I haven't mentioned yet. When he was done with all the carcasses of all those animals, they were all taken outside the camp, and they were burned. Nobody ate it. Nobody touched it. The person that touched the animal would be unclean for 7 days, thereby symbolizing that the sins were taken outside the camp. And this is the point that the writer is making. That's where the altar of the Christian is. It isn't in the camp. It's outside the camp. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the creator and sustainer of heaven and earth. Jehovah God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The eternal I Am that spoke with Moses from the burning bush. The angel of the Lord who slew 185,000 Assyrians in one night, who went to the camp of Egypt destroying the firstborn. This Jesus Christ, who dwells in inexpressible glory in the perfect love of the Father and the Spirit. He whose supremacy cannot even be fathomed. The heaven and the heavens of heaven cannot contain him. He became a baby in the womb of a poor Virgin Mary for the purpose of taking the wrath of God against sin. There's a doctrine that theologians speak of that's called the kenosis. It means the emptying. We make a mistake when we think that Jesus gave up his divinity, because he did not. Paul said he made himself of no reputation. What that means is, although Jesus continues true and eternal God, that not at one point in his life here on this earth, not once, did he ever call upon his divine power to ease the burden of God's wrath against sin. He never called upon divine power to escape the consequences of God's sin. At each of bearing the wrath of God against sin, at each moment in his life, he willingly and freely chose to take one more step into the abyss of hell. Deeper and deeper he went throughout his whole life. We read the picture of the eternal Son of God standing before the Sanhedrin in the middle of the night in this illegal council, not saying a word. We see him standing before a petty Roman official submitting to his judgment, not saying a word. He stands before the wicked King Herod, who really wants to see a miracle, and he doesn't say a word. He could have performed a sign. He could have destroyed them all with the breath of his mouth. He could have gone through the camp of the Romans as easily as he went through the camp of the Assyrians. But he didn't come for that. The Bible says of him, he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. But he didn't. The day will come when he will do just that. But now, before Pilate, he's a lamb before the butcher. He's a sheep before the wolf. The one who upholds the universe with the arm of his power has his arms bound to a pillar while he's beaten to a bloody pulp. And at any time, he could have stopped it with no effort at all. At any time, he could have slain them all. But at each moment, he chose to continue deeper and deeper into the abyss. Each moment, he took one more step towards hell. He didn't even call upon his divine strength when he fell and stumbled underneath the cross, dragging it through the streets of Jerusalem until he laid there and could not move. They compelled Simon to carry his cross for him and continued to drive him through the city. He who was in the form of God took upon himself the form of a slave. The form of a servant. Who would have seen him bound to the pillar and beaten with scourges and said, "This is God"? What strength, what glory, what might, what power? No, what they saw was an outcast slave being beaten. Who would have seen him stumbling under the cross through the streets of Jerusalem, unable to rise, and said, "My Lord and my God, you are my rock and my fortress"? And as he stumbles through the gates, they bring him to the place of the skull, Golgotha, Calvary in the Greek tongue. Now we name our huge churches made out of metal and glass and lights and sounds Calvary, but it isn't what it meant then. Then it was the place of the skull, a place designed to evoke terror in the hearts of criminals and mocking and contempt in the hearts of everyone else. It was the place of execution outside the gates of Jerusalem. It was the place where the travelers came into and exited Jerusalem. It was a place where shame was maximized. It was designed by the side of the road so that passersby would mock and spit and perhaps even cut off bits of toes on their way past to mock and ridicule the dying criminals. And the light of the world was beaten bloody, stripped naked, nailed to a cross, and lifted there for the world to see. And Jesus said it was like the serpent in the wilderness. Whoever looks will be saved. Who could have fathomed that? He could have stopped it at any time. He could have come down from the cross any time. At each moment, even hanging on the cross, he willingly chose to descend further into hell until he drank the cup of God's wrath completely. When they came to arrest him in the garden, he merely said, "I am," and the whole guard fell over backwards. And he did that to show you and me and everyone that he didn't lose control of the situation. He willingly went to the cross. He said in John chapter 10, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again." And he hung there on the cross while all passing by mocked him, spat on him, and ridiculed him, exposed before the world. He could have stopped it at any moment. Instead, he said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Every single moment of the humiliation of Jesus Christ was a moment of his kenosis. He made himself of no reputation. He didn't lay aside his deity, for that would not be possible. But rather, he took the full weight of the wrath of God upon himself without once ever calling upon God to save him. He took the form of the slave willingly. Can we even fathom the strength of that warrior? Can we even fathom the strength of that love? Can we fathom the power of the captain of the Lord's armies? Here it is. He suffered alone outside the camp. Outside the camp. And here is what he's telling the church of all ages. If you want to find Christ, he's not in the camp. He's outside the camp. "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." We will never suffer for our sins, for Jesus paid every last cent with his blood. But if we are his, we can only find him in the place where he is, and it's outside the camp. There's two options. You can stay in the camp, and inside the camp you'll find acceptance, safety, the company of others, the comforts of this world, peace. But Christ isn't there. Christ is only outside the camp. To the Jewish believers, confessing Christ meant that you'd be thrown out of the camp. Your families would reject you. Your friends would throw you away. You would lose your work, your home, your finances, everything, your self-respect. You would be the off-scouring, mocked of the world. But that's where Christ was. And that's where Christ still is today. And if you found Christ, you found peace with God. You found the pearl of great price. You may be rejected by your father and your mother. You may be cast away from your brothers and your sisters. Your friends may hate and despise you. Your synagogue may throw you out. But even more than that, in your camp, the place where you used to, in the camp, there's safety, warmth, home, fellowship. While Jesus hung on that cross outside the camp, inside in Jerusalem, everyone went about their own business. They were preparing for Passover, which was the next day. While the Passover Lamb of God was offering his sacrifice outside the camp, the citizens of Jerusalem missed it because they had family coming over. They had things to do. They had the lamb to prepare. They had the bitter herbs to prepare. They had to make sure the cups were washed and the plates were laid out. They had to buy the wine. They had to buy the unleavened bread. But outside the camp, in the place of the skull, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world was taking upon himself the burden of God's wrath against sin to redeem you and me from the bondage of the devil. Inside Jerusalem, what did they think when the sun went dead for 3 hours? What did they think when the earth shook and the dead came out of the graves? But then at the ninth hour, the Son of God cries out with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And his descent into hell was complete. And here is a mystery that we will never be able to solve. For the first time, the eternal Son of God was without his Father. He was forsaken by God. I have no idea how that can be. But I know this, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was the only one who ever lived who fully experienced what it means to be without God. He descended into hell, outside the camp. But then he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost. No one took his life, he gave it up. At any moment, he could have stopped it. He was abandoned by God, so that we might forever be at the table of the Lord. He was forsaken of his Father, so that we might be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. He was taken outside the camp, so that we might enter into the gates of the heavenly Jerusalem. The devil is cast out of heaven, our sins have been taken away. In our text, look at this, in verse number 12. That he might sanctify the people with his own blood. Sanctified with his blood. Let those words sink down into your soul. That's exactly what happened. He suffered outside the gate so that we might forever be citizens of a far greater kingdom. A kingdom without spot, without blemish, that never fades away, where there's no more curse and no more death and no more sorrow. But that kingdom isn't here. Everything that's here is about to be destroyed. Everything that we think is so important is fading and temporary and prone to change. And so we learn every moment of our life to cry out, O thou that changest not, abide with me. The camp that the Jews were so fond of, their society, their sacrifices, their temple, their priesthood, their services, their thousands-year-old rituals, was about to be completely destroyed by Roman armies. For in just a year or two, Titus would lead the Roman armies through Jerusalem and so completely destroy the temple that it would never be built again. That temple today is still in ruins. And the Jews today are still standing outside the last bit of it up, weeping for their lost civilization. Here we have no lasting city. We have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. In the city that is to come, we gather around the throne of the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who rules over all things, and worship before him, singing, "Glory and honor and power and might and dominion be unto him that sitteth upon the throne forever and ever. For he purchased us body and soul to be his own by the blood that he shed outside the camp." But the only place to find him is outside the camp. Paul said, "I considered it all to be dung that I might know Christ." Jesus said, "Unless you take up your cross and follow me, you have no part in the kingdom of God." He says, if you're not willing to leave your father and your mother, your life, your kids, even your own life, you have no part in the kingdom of God. For he suffered outside the camp, and that's where we're called to meet him. That's the continuing city that we seek. But that doesn't mean we hole up and watch the world go up in smoke. It means the opposite. Since we don't seek our security on this earth, since our lasting city is not on this earth, we can use the goods that we have to share with others, to do good with one another. It says in verse 15, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and communicate, or to share with others, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." The sacrifices of bulls and goats is done away with. We don't go to Jerusalem once a year and offer the blood of bulls and goats anymore. There is a sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice for sin. It's our bodies as living sacrifices of thanksgiving. Let our words be acceptable to God. Let our lives show thankfulness to God for our salvation. Let our hands be quick to do good works, our feet swift with the gospel of peace. Let's serve him with our goods, our feet, our hearts. And on this earth, let our lives and our words be breaths of fresh air in a world full of hatred and injustice and reviling. We don't seek our security here so we can do good to all, because we don't fear men. The call of the gospel is, come with me, let's meet Jesus outside the camp. There's no lasting city here. If we meet Christ, we'll be freed from fear and worry and hatred and bondage, and our own kingdom building, and be engrafted into his story outside the camp. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you in awe and in gratitude at your works. That you have bled and died for us is beyond our imagination, beyond our thought. Teach us, Father, to sacrifice ourselves as living sacrifices of thanksgiving, of praise and joy to you, every day of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.